We're looking at a series of portraits of Jesus painted for us in the Scriptures. One of our hymns says, "Tell me the story of Jesus, write on my heart every word." A big part of the story of Jesus is who he was. And only after we really understand who he was can we be truly impressed by what he did and what he said. Because one provides the context for the other. We know very little about what Jesus actually looked like, but we know a great deal about what he was like, as painted for us in the pages of Scripture. And this is part of the story that was told when the gospel started going out, when Jesus told his disciples to go into all the world and preach the good news to every creature. A part of that good news was not just that someone had died on a cross so people could be saved from their sins, but that the Son of God had come down from heaven and walked this earth and endured what we endured and gave himself to die for us. That's why the story was so important. Our goal is to build faith in ourselves and in others, to have a clearer picture of who it is that we have devoted our lives to. For he's the one who gave his life for us. And we have had some amazing, even in my opinion, awe-inspiring, jaw-dropping pictures of Jesus painted in the Scriptures for us. He is the eternal God. The Romans and the Greeks envisioned in their mythologies that somehow the gods had come down from Mount Zeus or Mount Olympus and walked among men at times. Such a poor imitation of what really happened when the eternal God came down and lived for a while among us. In fact, one of his names from the Old Testament repeated before his birth was Emmanuel, God with us. The all-knowing, all-powerful, eternal Creator chose to take of himself and become a man. And that was another picture, the incarnation. That God did a miracle beyond our ability to conceive, how he could take his full nature and join it fully and completely with the nature of man. And so he was the God-man, both God and man, flesh and blood, the blending of the two in a way that was seamless, but was also eternal. For God did this, and it was determined that once Jesus became man, he would always be man. He will never cease to be both God and man. We've seen him as our great high priest, drawing from those great pictures of the Old Testament, including the study on the Levitical sacrificial system we're doing on Thursday night. He was our king. He was our savior. And today, we're going to move back to that picture of him as man in incarnation. And we're going to go beyond just the idea of it was God being joined with man and look for a while on what it meant for him to be in flesh and blood. And that comes from our passage that was read at the beginning in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. And again, I'm like Don, I'm reading from the NIV version, and that's important for one word that's in this passage for us to understand. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Now in the NIV translation, we have that one word there, humanity. In truth, that word is not there in the Greek language in which the book of Hebrews was written. Many of the other translations will say, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in the same. One other translation said, shared their nature. But again, the word nature isn't actually there either. The word same is. So he became the same what? The same flesh and blood. We saw back when we talked about the incarnation that this word shared is actually the word in the Greek language for fellowship, which means to have in common, to be the same as or the same with, together with, someone or something else. So from the very beginning, the message was that when Jesus became flesh and blood, He didn't just appear to be a man. He didn't just pretend to be a man. It wasn't even a matter that He was wearing humanity like a mask, that He was all God on the inside but looked like man on the outside. It was fully flesh and blood, the same way we are. This is what incarnation really meant. In our Wednesday night study right now on 1 John, Don is leading that. You know, the big issue in the epistle of 1 John is, did Jesus really come in the flesh? And John, an old man, and last living apostle probably by the time he wrote 1 John, is facing the second or third generation of people who've heard the gospel now. And some were already trying to take the gospel away from the gospel. And we're starting to instead think in terms of Greek philosophy and so forth and argue that He couldn't have been really flesh and blood. But the message is, from the very beginning, the affirmation is that He truly was man, flesh and blood. He shared our humanity. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7, Paul, speaking to those Greeks there who already knew what Greek philosophy said, he tells them in Philippians chapter 2 concerning Jesus, verse 6 and 7, who being in His very nature God, and the word nature is there in the Greek, and the word nature means that which is essential to a thing being what it is, and that which you cannot take away from it. You know, as human beings, as we go through life, we gradually lose pieces and parts of ourselves. Last night, my sister texted me and said, "Happy birthday. Are you in good health?" And I said, "Well, except for the fact that my top of my head sunburns a lot quicker than it used to. And when I get out of bed, I'm sore every morning. I'm in pretty good shape." I didn't mention that I have fewer teeth than I used to. And, you know, some of us have lost appendixes, and a few of us might even have a missing finger, or some people, sadly, we know, lose feet or legs or other parts of the body. But none of that is a part of our nature. Those are the outward things. And we, though we don't want to, we can do without them and still be human. That's our nature, to be human. It says here of Jesus that He was by His very nature God. And He did not consider equality with God something He had to hold on to. It wasn't something He held on to as a position. It's something He was. So He didn't have to grasp it. But He chose to make Himself nothing and take the very nature of a servant. Here again is that description of what incarnation is. He had this innate nature of God that He could not not be. And yet He took on something else at the same time that from that point forward He could not not be. The nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So the great paradox and the great mystery and the great secret and the great revelation and the great good news of the gospel is that God became man and lived among us and gave Himself for us. Now, the fact that He's both deity and humanity in one person, we might think that the deity would always overwhelm the humanity. That like Superman, bullets wouldn't hurt Him. That He never bled because He never cut. But instead, He chose to let just the opposite be true. He let His humanity dominate His deity. And that's what we're talking about today. He fully chose to participate in the human experience, to endure, to suffer, to enjoy everything we enjoy as being people. Humanity. Let's look at that humanity for a few minutes. First of all, He, as humanity, as a man, participated in all the experiences of flesh and blood. He was born. He had to be formed inside the womb of his mother and live there for more or less 9 months as he was shaped bit by bit by God's creative process that he's made inside of each human being. And he was born. He grew. We don't know what he weighed when he was born, 6 pounds, 7 pounds, we don't know. But one day he was a full-grown man, whatever amounted to a full-grown man in his time. So he grew. And he was an adult. He learned to walk. He learned to feed himself. He learned to talk. He learned to obey his parents. He learned how to play well with others. He no doubt fell and hurt himself at times. When he reached old enough, if he chose to do so, and we don't know exactly what the Jewish practice was, he had to learn how to shave. I was a mess when I started having to learn how to shave. I hadn't yet discovered electric razors. He participated fully in all the common flesh and blood experiences that we do. He had to take baths. He had to change his own clothes. He participated, no doubt, in what amounted to sports for his time. He learned to trade. He worked with his dad and his brothers in their business. He learned to be responsible. He learned to be polite and have manners, respectful of others. He was involved in his community, no doubt. They knew who he was when he went to that marriage feast in Cana. Cana was the next little town over, just 3 or 4 miles from Nazareth where he grew up, and they all knew who he was, and they knew his mother. He at least paid attention to politics, even if he didn't participate in them. We hear him in his teaching talking about, what about those people that were killed when the tower at Siloam fell? Were they more wicked than you are? Or when the king's soldiers came out and cut down more than 30 people during that riot that took place? Did they deserve being punished by God any more than you deserve for your sins? See, he's making observations about things that were in the public eye, some of them political. He developed interpersonal relationships, how to get along with others, how to make friends, how to be, at least to some degree, charismatic, as we would say today. He got an education. He learned his Hebrew letters and probably also his Greek letters. He learned how to read. He learned how to write. He fully participated in the faith of his Hebrew culture. He went to temple every year during the great feast. He attended synagogue every week with his family as he grew up. He heard the reading of scriptures. He participated in the singing of hymns. He prayed along with them. He memorized great sections of the scripture. Not because this was some kind of great, magnificent charade or parody he's putting on, but because he was man. He did just what we do. These are all the things we do. All the things we've done in our life. And he fully participated in all of those. But beyond just the common experiences of flesh and blood, he experienced the same feelings and emotions that we have experienced. There's a great little series that we have in our bookstore up at Sunset called Jesus the Man. It was done by one of our instructors, now passed away, named Richard Rogers. You see some of his videos if you take the classes at Tanglewood Bible Institute. But it's a series of 8 lessons in which he talks about how Jesus was a man. And he talks about the tears of Jesus, the anger of Jesus, the compassion of Jesus, the patience of Jesus, the obedience of Jesus. And Jesus had these same feelings and emotions as we do. We know that he felt deeply the same kind of sense of grief and loss that we feel. In John chapter 11, when he goes to visit his dear friends, Mary and Martha, their brother had died. And they don't understand why he didn't come sooner. They had sent Jesus word that Lazarus was dying, was sick. And his disciples said, "Shall we go?" And Jesus says, "No." And because Jesus didn't come and do a miracle, Lazarus died. And so when he did arrive, it was 4 days after they'd already buried him. And as Jesus meets with the sisters, it says, Jesus wept. He felt so deeply for their grief. And he felt grief over the death of a one that was so dear to them and to him. Later, when he was visiting the city of Jerusalem, the deity part of him knew what was still to come. He knew that because of the unrepentance and unbelief of the people who lived in the city of Jerusalem, by and large, that God was going to let that city be destroyed within that generation. And so it tells us that as he looked out over the city, that he wept. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He felt grief. He knew what that was like, not just by hearing others tell him about it, not just by pretending to feel it, but because he genuinely felt it. And along with that grief often was anguish, this great inner turmoil, the restlessness of the heart that is unsettled because of the situation in which he was found. That night in the garden before he's arrested, it says, in anguish, Luke 22:44. And at other times, even it will tell us that he will feel anguish and distress at what people were doing. But there was also compassion. The Greek word for compassion is a truly interesting word to me. I can't even pronounce it adequately, so I won't even try. But if you should go look it up in any good Greek-English dictionary from the Bible, you'll find that the word for compassion in the Greek literally was the same word that was used to describe the intestines of a person. You've heard me say this before. Because the Greeks had, in ancient times, associated the deep feelings of caring for someone else and what they're going through with how you felt in your stomach. You literally would have a upset stomach. You would feel in your middle what they're going through. You have a passion with them. Our English word reflects that by calm, meaning with, and passion, meaning feeling. To feel with them. Jesus was a person of great compassion. We'll say that when he saw the crowds of people, they looked like sheep without a shepherd. They didn't know where they were supposed to be going and what they were supposed to be doing. And he had compassion on them. His miracles, by and large, not only demonstrated his power as God, but it also demonstrated his compassion. Because he didn't do miracles for the purpose of demonstrating how great he was, or defeating his enemies, or to put on a big show. But he healed people. He made sick people well. Blind people see. Deaf people hear. Lame people walk. And dead people alive. Because of his compassion. What we feel, what we ought to feel for others, he felt. He had great patience and tolerance towards others. He knew what it was to be tested by the ignorance of others, like even his own disciples. And yet he was patient and tolerant with them. He endured slander as others accused him of doing miracles by the power of the devil. They called him a liar. They called him the illegitimate son of somebody they didn't know who. That was their analysis of the virgin birth. Because after all, no one can be born without a father. And if your mother says that her husband is not the father, then obviously she's born a child illegitimately. And you are that son. They slandered him in those ways. And he patiently endured it. And he was even rejected in his own hometown at Nazareth, as well as by the leaders and many others of the Jewish people. But he also knew what it was like to feel anger. Not anger at what people were doing to him, but anger because of what they were doing toward God and towards others. We have one whole chapter practically, Matthew chapter 23, in which he describes those religious leaders who were pretending to be spokesmen for God, but were in fact twisting and turning the Scriptures to their own benefit and doing oftentimes the very opposite of what the Scripture said they should be doing. And he says, "You brood of vipers, you hypocrites." He was angry. He was upset. He goes into the temple where God is supposed to be worshipped, and where one whole section of the temple grounds had been set aside, where even those who were not Jewish could come and worship God. It was called the area of the Gentiles, the court of the Gentiles. And yet when he goes in there, what does he see? The Jewish leaders had sold spots to merchants there and had crowded out the Gentiles so these merchants could sell doves and sheep and change money at highly inflated prices, a percentage of which all went to the high priest. And as he said, in his anger, as he throws over the tables and runs the animals out of that area of the temple, he said, "You have turned a place of prayer into a den of robbers." That's anger. He knew what it was like to be angry. He knew what it was like to be funny. He told funny stories. Sometimes we get so intent in hearing the parables he tells, we don't realize the humor that some of them have in them. And he intended for them to be humorous. And even some of the comments he would make clearly was spoken because he had this humorous side to him. It talks about his joy. He even prayed for his disciples that they might have the joy that he had. Now, we tend to tone that down to the point of saying, well, he's just praying that they would know what it was like to have a right relationship with God like he did. But he described that as joy. He felt the same kind of feelings and emotions that we have experienced. And not just for an hour or for a day or for a month or for a year. All of his human life, he felt it. And if he still has the nature of a man today, and the scriptures say he does, he still feels them today. Even sitting at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven. But he also experienced the really big issues of life as a human being. He suffered temptation. This drawing on the behalf of the evil one to do wrong, to be tempted to, for some immediate, less valuable gain, to give up something far more valuable. We only know specifically of a few of those instances, and yet the scriptures say that he was tempted in every way like us, and yet without sin. That means as a boy, he was probably tempted to steal a cookie at the neighbor's house without asking anybody first. But he didn't. To tell a lie whenever maybe he's in trouble with his folks. Did you fail? You know, I won't go so far as to say that he always did his chores without asking and so forth. But there had to be times when his parents were upset at him about something. He didn't lie about it. He was tempted. The three great temptations at the beginning of his public ministry, as they're described in the Gospels, of Satan coming to him and offering him a shortcut to success. Most people take those shortcuts. To let him get out of the suffering and the rejection and the pain that was ahead if he followed God's plan for his life and get there some other way, much shorter, much quicker. He refused. To play to the crowds once he was popular and to tell them what they wanted to hear so they'd continue to like him and so the crowds would grow bigger like some of our politicians do. Not Jesus. He was always true to his mission and to his message. He was tempted. It tells us in Hebrews, the same book where we were just reading at the beginning, that he was made flesh and blood like us. The key thread running through the whole book of Hebrews is that it was God become man who was just like us and yet without sin so he could please God. That's the theme of Hebrews. So it tells us here in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin." The Hebrew writer uses that to encourage his readers and us to know that today Jesus, sitting on the throne of God, still knows what we go through when we're tempted. And he doesn't love us just when we pass the test. He also loves us when we fail the test and have to come to him and ask for forgiveness. Because he knows what it was like to be tempted. He went through trials. That's slightly different than temptations. Trials is times of testing in which your character and your focus and your mission are really found out. Are you really committed to these things? or where you fail in the face of these trials. He passed the test. The Scriptures tell us also here in Hebrews 5 in verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. When he was in heaven before he came to earth, there seemed to be never any question or even any temptation to not obey his Father. But once on earth, faced with all he was faced with, including more and more people rejecting him and fewer people believing the message he was bringing and understanding what he was all about, he was going to have to suffer if he was going to obey God. And so the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 10:9 will quote an Old Testament prophecy about the coming Messiah in which it says, "Lo, I have come to do thy will, O God." When he's in the garden that night, even in anguish and probably shedding of those tears and such distress that it says that his sweat was dropping off of his forehead like as if great drops of blood when they hit the ground. And he's praying to God and said, "Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Jesus here is suffering the great test of humanity, of temptation, and of learning obedience, even in suffering. And even suffering in more than just the generic form, in very specific ways as well. As he goes through his trial, he learns even more about man's inhumanity to man. That once the decision's been made that he's going to be crucified, then all restraints were taken off. The only limits that Roman soldiers had placed on them as they're preparing a man for crucifixion is they couldn't kill him before they got him to the cross. And that's what they gave to Jesus. He knew what it was to suffer the hurtful blows of man, uncaring, mocking, and then the ultimate suffering, the agony of the cross itself. One of the more inhumane ways that man has found to kill each other. That's what he endured. And there's nothing in the story that indicates to us that he allowed his deity to in any way mollify the pain he felt or to let him escape from feeling to the fullest what any of us would have felt if we were there hanging on a cross. He knew the suffering that led to death. He died. Like all of us, should the Lord not come first, we'll die. Like we've seen our parents, our grandparents, others dear and near to us die. He fully participated in our humanity. This is a portrait of Jesus. People need to see that picture of him. He chose to fully identify with us and fully experience everything we experience. And then if we return to that passage in Hebrews 2 about him fully participating in our humanity, we notice that that scripture specifically says that he shared in their humanity, 2:14, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. I seem to be pelting you with Greek words this morning, or at least Greek word meanings. The word destroy here, there's several different words in the New Testament translated destroy from different Greek words. Some mean to totally annihilate, to bring to nothing. But the word here means to render completely powerless or ineffectual. That's the word destroy here. So it says that by him dying on the cross, his purpose was to destroy, to turn someone as totally ineffectual who holds the power of death. That's the devil. Who introduced death into the world, in a sense, back in the Garden of Eden? Wasn't it the serpent, really the devil, there? The first man and woman learn about death through him and eventually experience it because of him. And every person since then the same. But when Jesus came, not only did he die, something we all will experience, but in his death, he then rose from the dead to show he had the power over death. That's where the deity does triumph over the humanity. For he wanted us to know that though we may die, it's not the end. And in giving us that hope, he rendered powerless the power of the devil over us to be afraid of death so much that we would obey him. You know, the early church particularly was marked by the fact that many thousands of believers faced death if they wouldn't give up their faith. Some gave up their faith, for they still were allowing the devil to exercise that power, that fear of death over them. But a greater number chose death rather than give up that hope. For to them, the power of the devil was now powerless. That's what Jesus brought. Next week, our next portrait of Jesus will be Redeemer. And unless we understand that he was flesh and blood like us, as we've talked about today, we won't truly understand next week how he could be Redeemer. In the Old Testament, redeemers were members of someone's family who could pay the price that you could not pay to deliver you from something. We've just learned that Jesus became part of our family. And not only did he do that so he could experience and suffer all the same things we have, but so, next week as we'll see, so he could be our Savior Redeemer. He needed to be part of our family to do that. And he was.